So we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And for the last few weeks in this series, we have looked at Paul's responses to a couple of apparent questions communicated by the believers in Thessalonica. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, there was a question that seems to have been raised by the believers there in Thessalonica about brotherly love. In spite of the fact that the believers at Thessalonica were known for their love demonstrated throughout the region, they seem to be aware of weaknesses. Paul tells them that no one really needs to instruct them regarding this, but he does encourage them to grow in love more and more. As authentic Christ followers, God intends for us to be connected as true spiritual brothers and sisters, supporting and strengthening one another in love. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul addresses a question regarding believers who had died. In the midst of their grief, loved ones who were left had no doubt lost sight of the living hope they had in Christ and the promise of the resurrection. Paul wanted to encourage them. He wanted to encourage them in their grief. Those who had passed away in Christ would definitely not have a secondary place at the coming of the Lord. When Jesus returns, both the dead and the living will be caught up to meet him in the air to spend eternity with him. This morning I want to explore Paul's response to a third question that appears to have been raised regarding the timing of the day of the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The driving theme in these verses is the day of the Lord. What is the meaning of the phrase day of the Lord? The phrase is applied at different points throughout Scripture, but there is a recurring theme. A definitive point in time when God demands a reckoning of individuals and or nations, dispensing judgment for some and deliverance for others. So the day of the Lord can be seen as a definitive point in time when God demands a reckoning of individuals and or nations, dispensing judgment for some and deliverance for others. Isaiah declared a coming reckoning for Babylon because of its evil. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come." Amos turns his attention toward Israel and warns Israel that because of their unrepentant sin, the day of the Lord was not something to look forward with positive anticipation for. You see, the people of Israel, in spite of the fact that they were living in sin, they looked forward to the coming day of the Lord to vindicate them, to deliver them. And Amos was saying, look, because of your sin, don't look forward with a positive attitude toward the day of the Lord. And Amos says in Amos chapter 5 verses 18 and 19, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You see the image there? He's saying, the day of the Lord will be to you like one who is trying to escape something, but will find another fate awaiting. You're escaping from a lion and a bear will attack you. You're going to finally get into your house and rest your hand on the door and a serpent will bite you. Now, on the other hand, Joel describes the day of the Lord not only as judgment, but also as a time of promise and restoration. Just like Amos, Joel begins his book with a leveling in accusation and a judgment against Israel. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Kind of a funny thing. Years ago, there was a particular trumpet player, Phil Driscoll, who wrote a song. I think he wrote it, but he played it and made it popular. Blow the trumpet in Zion. I mean, it was a powerful song. You were like really rocking with it and praising God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Until you went to scripture to find out what they're talking about. The trumpet that they're talking about is the trumpet that is calling God's judgment on Israel for their sin. It wasn't really a positive thing except that God was leveling judgment because of their sin. But then toward the end of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, Joel has a promise of restoration. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is cast within the context of the day of the Lord. Peter quotes this as he preaches on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon his church. And in Joel chapter 3 verse 18, in that day, what day? The day of the Lord, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. From a New Testament perspective, the day of the Lord looks forward to Christ's final appearing, ultimate reckoning and vindication, and the restoration of all things. So Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then what follows is a restoration of all creation. Elmer Martens observes a threefold significance of the day of the Lord. First of all, the day of the Lord is a day of God's vindication. Christ will establish his kingdom in truth and righteousness. Evil will be judged. Righteousness will be vindicated. Secondly, the day of the Lord is a day when all things will be restored. All that has been corrupted by evil will be redeemed. Nature will be transformed. Sickness will be done away. And then finally, the day of the Lord calls us to live in its light. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11 says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and Peter is talking about the day of the Lord, Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter's saying, look, within the context of the day of the Lord, as we're looking forward to that coming as a thief in the night in the previous verse, how does that impact the way that we live? It should draw us to live in holiness and righteousness and godliness. One final consideration regarding the day of the Lord. Depending on the context, the phrase the day of the Lord in the New Testament does not necessarily point to a single event. It often envelops the unfolding of the entire sequence of end time events. Christ's appearing, final reckoning and vindication, the establishment of Christ's rule, and the transformation of all things. In the time we have remaining, let me share 4 points concerning the day of the Lord that come out of our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First of all, the day of the Lord will come at a time we do not know. The day of the Lord will come at a time we do not know. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul, as I said earlier, apparently is responding to a question the Thessalonians had about times and seasons. And he tells them that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No one knows the time of Christ's return. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now that's a curious statement by Jesus himself, because apparently in his human form as he walked this earth as a man, that limitation kept him from knowing all things. As I've said before, it's not that the attributes of God were dismissed from the incarnate Son of God as he walked this earth. It's more like, as someone described it, you have a light bulb and a shade is placed over that light bulb, limiting its light, limiting its glory, the attributes of God. So as Jesus walked this earth, he could only be in one place at one time. And from what Jesus is saying right here, he was limited in certain knowledge. Now that he has been glorified and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he again has full use of all the attributes of God. But Jesus said himself, not even he, as the Son of Man walking this earth, knew the time of his return. For those who are unprepared, the day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly. People will go about their business as usual, totally oblivious to their impending doom. Notice the first part of verse 3 again. While people are saying there is peace and security. Now you shouldn't push the implications of the words peace and security too far, because it doesn't give any particular clues as to the surrounding world situation. Many scholars recognize this as a part of a common idiom of the day. It simply reflected the unaware nature of those impacted. It was similar to Jesus alluding to the days of Noah. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. All those around Noah and his family, all his culture, all of his neighbors were going about their business, totally oblivious of what was about to take place. In the same way, those who are saying peace and safety, peace and security, are those who are going about their business totally unaware of what is about to befall. Suddenly, people will come face to face with their demise. the end of verse 3, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When real labor pains begin, the baby's on its way. There's no natural way of reversing the process at that point. There's no escape. But that same unexpected consequence does not befall those who are prepared. Notice verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He says the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. But then he follows that up with a qualifying statement, but you, brothers, as believers, you are not in darkness that it should catch you off guard. Those who are living in anticipation are ready. They won't be caught off guard. Now, some suggest that the unknown nature of Christ's return means that he can come at any moment. It's what is called the doctrine of imminence. They would say that there are no prophetic signs that need to be fulfilled. And this is why a first second coming is required to rapture the church. The second coming, the bodily return, can only occur after several prophecies are fulfilled. But if there is a coming that can come at any moment without any prophecies being fulfilled, then there has to be something else. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I don't think Christ's return need be interpreted as any moment. The first one is none of these passages actually require an any moment assumption. As Millard Erickson says, not knowing when it will occur does not preclude knowing certain times when it will not occur. A second reason is the passages refer to an unexpected suddenness only for those who are unprepared. But to me, the most definitive reason is that believers have been given specific signs to look for. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 through 33. Jesus says this. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to his followers. Now, some have suggested that these passages in the Gospels apply only to Israel and not to the church. Now, to me, that's a little bit too much like taking a swan dive into a pool of quicksand. For this reason, it seems too arbitrarily narrow the application of the passages. How do you determine what's for the church and what's for Israel only? Nothing in the text directly indicates such a narrow application. Such a determination should not be made upon arbitrary assumptions. Virtually everyone takes John chapter 14, particularly the first few verses that talk about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Virtually everyone takes that as speaking to the church, believers throughout the New Testament. But if you take that way, how is it that something that was spoken really just within days of that in Matthew chapter 24 is any different? So Matthew 24 verse 32 talks about two believers talking about looking to the signs, knowing when things are getting close. When you see these things taking place, you'll know. In Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Again, signs that we are to observe and be aware of so that we know our redemption is drawing near. But the one that really speaks to this in an explicit way that is beyond even those two passages is one that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now apparently, the Thessalonians at that point were concerned that the day of the Lord had come and they missed it. Notice what Paul's encouragement is to the believers at Thessalonica. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." What is the gathering together? Well, the most obvious reference would be what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we are gathered together, caught up to meet Christ in the air. "So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," i.e. has already come. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, no one can deny the fact that Paul is talking to believers here. He's trying to encourage them that they haven't missed the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord will be preceded by a particular sign. And that sign is that there will be a revealing of the Antichrist, as we normally call him, and he will exalt himself. But believers will see it, and they will know that the day of the Lord has begun. The reality is that regardless of whatever signs we may have to indicate the nearness of Christ's coming, we still do not know precisely when he will come. Nor do we know how quickly the end time events will accelerate. Often, those who believe in an any moment type of interpretation believe that it's required to live in constant anticipation of the Lord. But is that really necessary? And is there any real reason to assume that if someone knows that the Lord is not coming immediately, that somehow it's going to affect their spiritual walk, they're going to kind of hold off? Those who are apathetic and unaware will hardly be watching the signs to know when they should get serious with God. They're going to be apathetic. They won't care. They won't be looking at the signs. It won't impact them in any way. Such people will be caught unprepared. And there is always a seriousness and an urgency in the realization that the length of our life is not guaranteed. James says it's like a vapor. It's here a moment and gone. We do not know how many days we have on this earth. We're here and then gone, and we face eternity. Jesus told a parable about a rich landowner. He had a very prosperous year, probably prosperous several years. And he brought in all of his harvest and he filled his storage places and built more and filled them up. And the landowner sat back and said, "Now I can relax. I have enough for the rest of my life. I don't have to work. I don't have to be concerned about anything. I can eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus' words, you fool. This day your soul is required of you. His life would be over that day. We can make all the preparations we want. We can plan for a long life, but we're not guaranteed. The urgency of life, our call to live in anticipation, is in response not only to the fact of the Lord's coming, which we don't know when he will come, but it's also in the shortness of our life. So the first point is that the day of the Lord will come at a time we do not know. The second is we are to live continually in anticipation of the day of the Lord. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Believers are not to be caught off guard. Jesus told three parables that emphasize the unexpected nature of his coming and the need to live in anticipation. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 42. Therefore, Jesus says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's saying, be ready. Be ready. We don't know when he's coming. We might know from the signs that there are some things that need to take place before he does, but we do not know when he is coming. There is an unexpectedness. And so Jesus is saying, be prepared. He goes on to the next parable, immediately following that. Who then, verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying, we need to be ready. We need to be faithful. Even though the Lord's return might be delayed, we need to be faithful and ready when he does come. Finally, Jesus moves on to another parable that I won't read, but I'll just describe. He tells the parable of 10 virgins, 5 who are wise, 5 who are foolish. Now, these virgins are part of a wedding party. And the custom of the day was that, you know, the girls along with the bride would be ready for the groom to come. And just before the groom was seen, there would be a call that the groom was coming. And so there were these 10 virgins, part of the wedding party, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The wise had oil for their lamp and had extra to last. The foolish had some oil in their lamps, but didn't have any extra. Well, the groom was delayed and delayed. And finally the call went out. The groom is coming. And the ones who were foolish looked at their lamps and said, we don't have enough. We're running out. And they went to the wise ones and said, give us some of your oil. And they said, we don't have enough for us and for you. You need to go and buy some. So they went out to buy some more. And when they went out, the groom came. Those who were wise, those who were prepared, went in with the groom to celebrate the wedding. And those who were foolish missed out. When they came back, they knocked on the door and the response was, we don't know you. You're not part of us. You weren't ready. The implication is that we need to be prepared. And we need to persevere. It's not a matter of seeing the delay and kind of tapering off and becoming apathetic and falling away and being unfaithful as the previous parable showed. We need to be faithful through it all and be prepared. The plot, as D.A. Carson says, turns on the bridegroom's delay. Had the bridegroom come right away, all of them would have entered. But there was a delay. And it was that delay that caused a problem for those who were not prepared. But we're called to be prepared regardless. It wasn't that the foolish virgins had no oil. It was that they didn't have enough. They could not persevere. We are to live in anticipation of Jesus coming. Paul contrasts day and night and light and darkness. In verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, he says this, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Nighttime is when people sleep and party. When people sleep, they are not engaged with life. They are unaware of what goes on in the world around them. They're asleep. When people party, they are prone to excessive and irresponsible living. Being wild, getting drunk. They don't care what is going on around them. Those who sleep are unaware of what is going on around them. Those who are partying don't care what is going on around them. As Christ followers, we are children of the day. We are to be alert. We are to be self-controlled. That is morally sober. We are to be engaged. How do we live as children of the day in anticipation of Christ's coming? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, I read it earlier, says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the destruction of this earth and the beginning of the renewal, since the day of the Lord is coming, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Paul mentions three characteristics. First of all, he says, put on faith. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. Our salvation is appropriated through faith, but it's not enough just to believe. Biblical belief, biblical faith is reflected and represented in our lives. We're called to live out our faith and trust in God. So first of all, we need to put on faith. And then Paul says, put on love. Verse 8 again, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. We are called to love. Love binds us together as brothers and sisters in God's family. God's love at work in us reaches out beyond itself to engage others in their need. Finally, Paul instructs us to be confident in the hope of salvation. Verse 8 again, right at the end of the verse. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. He wraps faith and love together in the breastplate, and now he talks about the helmet. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. Biblical hope is a confident expectation in a future reality. Our hope of salvation is anchored in the assurance of Christ's return. So we are to live continually in anticipation of the day of the Lord. And then third, for believers, the day of the Lord brings salvation, not judgment. As we recognize throughout Scripture, you have this twofold, two-pronged, as it were, idea of the day of the Lord. For those who are living in sin and unrighteousness, who are compromised by evil, there is judgment in the day of the Lord. But to those who are following after God's principle, there is deliverance and salvation. For believers, the day of the Lord brings salvation, not judgment. Notice verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul says in Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now we've spoken about this before, but the wrath spoken of in these verses is God's eternal judgment. Not a temporal wrath or punishment here on earth, but God's eternal and final judgment. Because we have salvation through Christ, we will not face God's final judgment. We have entered into eternal life now. Jesus said, recorded in John 3:16, very familiar verse to so many, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now some people look at that and this whole idea of eternal life and think, you know, that's nice. When I pass on from this life, cross death's threshold, I will enter into eternal life. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I think when we come to Jesus, when we surrender our lives to him, make him Lord, acknowledge him as Savior, we possess eternal life at that moment. And eternal life is not limited by this existence on earth. It transcends death's threshold. It begins now, and it passes right on into eternity. We experience eternal life now. Regardless of whether we are alive or dead at Jesus' coming, we will live with him. Verse 10 there, Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's the confidence we have. For the believer, the future should not cause dread, but excited expectation. Notice these words from John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, but this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, John is saying, Fear is based in the realization of ultimate and final judgment, of punishment. Recognizing that we have no basis to stand before the judge of all the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when we have been filled with God's love because we have surrendered to Jesus Christ, love casts out fear because we know and we have confidence in the day of judgment. We know that we have been forgiven. We know that we have been transformed. We know that Jesus stands as intercessor saying, he or she is one of mine. We're identified with Christ. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Finally, in light of the coming day of the Lord, we are called to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. The reality of Christ's coming and the admonition to live in anticipation provides a basis for encouraging one another. We are called to encourage and build up. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul speaks of encouragement and building one another up. Encouraging carries the idea of coming alongside to comfort and to guide, to root for, to give support when discouraged. Building up reflects the idea of challenging one another to grow. We encourage one another to keep strong in the faith and endure to the end. We encourage one another to demonstrate the love of Christ. We encourage one another to live out one's faith in everyday life. Each individual in the community of faith, is responsible for the development of others and to encourage one another to grow to maturity in Christ. Paul said in Romans 14, 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, building up. As authentic believers in Jesus Christ, we must live in active anticipation of our Lord's coming and encourage others to do the same. We're called to live in the light of the day of the Lord. There is an anticipation. It's very real. Whether we ascribe to an any moment idea or the fact that he is coming and we will have to stand before him, there is still an urgency. An urgency just simply because of the shortness of life, if nothing else, to live in anticipation of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and ask you to speak to our hearts. Help us to live with expectation and anticipation of your coming. Help us to know with confidence that we are standing in you. That you have forgiven our sins. That you have brought us into relationship. That we are new creatures because of your blood. Help us to live in the light of the reality of your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.